Thanks, Elise. So as Prash mentioned earlier, we are resuming our series in Philippians. We were kind of here earlier in the year, and Paul, the author, is in prison, and he's written about counting all things rubbish in order to gain Christ and straining to follow him. Let's pray as we continue through this book of the Bible. Father God, through your word, help us to see ourselves rightly and to see you in all your power and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't have to hate someone in order to be their enemy. And I think this is pretty clear when it comes to sport. There's a few examples. The famous sprinter Usain Bolt had many enemies over time. Tyson Gay, Asafa Powell. And for the most part, those other sprinters who were competing against him, he and them spoke well of one another. But they were framed as enemies, not because they spoke against each other or insulted each other, but because they ran in different lanes. And it's the same with lots of other rivalries in sports. Most of the hatred is actually generated by the fans, not the players themselves. Many of those rivalries or those enemies are quite pleasant towards one another. They want to have good games. But they're enemies chiefly because they have the opposite goal and desire. They have different goals and desires. And that is exactly what's going on here in Philippians 3. We read in verse 18 that Paul has often told the Philippians about many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It sounds like really strong language. And Paul unpacks what it looks like to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. He says that their God is their stomach. And he's saying the chief impulse that enemies of the cross of Christ have, their chief end is their cravings, having their wants met. And he says their minds are set on earthly things. They long for earthly things. The enemies of the cross of Christ long for earthly things. And this is their hallmark. See, fundamentally, these people, they're not branded by their insulting of Christians or by stoning them or by their hatred. Rather, they are marked by their love of the world. You don't have to hate to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Christ's opponents are those whose concerns are always earthly. They see the cross and ignore its implications in favour of running after earthly things. And Paul in verse 19, he said the ultimate result, their destiny is destruction. And so with this picture of the enemies of the cross of Christ, I think it's a really good moment to consider what our minds are set on. So what are our greatest desires for our friends and family? And what are our greatest desires for ourselves? Our greatest longings to get home and watch Netflix and keep watching show after show. Our longings for great meals every day, for relationships that just make us feel so good about ourselves, or for everyone to like us. These things might be part of our lives, but they can't be our greatest desires. They can't rule us or be what we crave, because that's what it looks like to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. But if that's what enemies of the cross of Christ are hallmarked by, what is a Christian hallmarked by? And so I'm going to focus on two things from this passage. A life shaped by heaven and persisting together. So first, a Christian is hallmarked by heaven. We read at the end of verse 19 and the start of verse 20. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And there's this direct contrast going here. And there could be many things that the idea of citizenship in heaven might draw to mind. Might be thinking about life in heaven, being fixed on heaven, belonging to heaven, receiving benefits from there, being under the rules of heaven, or being governed by heaven. But I was trying to think about this, and I kind of it reminded me of a friend of mine from college, from Bible college, and his name is Albert. He's actually a youth minister from a church overseas, and he's here to kind of study in Australia for 2 years. And he talks about his church lots and lots. And he has this weird way of showing affection. It doesn't happen often, but he does this sometimes where, you know, we'll be hanging out and sometimes he'll just bite me. And he bites me sometimes because that's actually a sign of affection for him and his friends at his church. As strange as that sounds, that's actually what it looks like for him to show affection where he belongs to. So his life is shaped by where he belongs to. And similarly, we want our lives to be shaped by heaven. That's the hallmark of a Christian. And we read that contrast, mindset on earthly things, citizenship in heaven. We're shaped by there's a different attitude, there's a different mindset that comes from heaven. Those who have citizenship in heaven delight in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Their eyes are focused there. Jesus has a say in their decision making. He's heard and listened to. And the ordinary means of the Bible and his word, Bible and praying to him are undertaken because that is where their citizenship is, in heaven with Jesus. And so, I just want us to think, in light of citizenship in heaven, being shaped, the hallmark of a Christian being shaped by heaven. When you look at your brothers and sisters, when you look at other people who are Christians, see them as citizens of heaven, as belonging to God. Our greatest desires for them must be relating to heaven, must be relating to God. The first and foremost hope we must have for them is not a new job or to be married or to eat great food or to have heaps of leisure time. Instead, we want to yearn for them to grow in patience, prayerfulness and love of Christ. So the Christians hallmarked by heaven. And secondly, Christians are hallmarked by persistence together. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, "My brothers and sisters, you whom I long, who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." See, Christians are hallmarked by their persistence together. Whereas enemies of Christ are thrown every which way by their desires and cravings, chasing after one thing and then the next, Christians persist. And this is not to say they don't go up and down, but there's this real language of stability and standing firm. And that means not being afraid when someone questions the gospel. I mean, suffering and still being able to say that Jesus is the most important thing. It means being able to depend on God through prayer in hardship. And it means following the example of others. In verse 17, we read that Paul urged the people in Philippi to follow his example in order that they may stand firm. And we need the help of others in standing firm. It's not just looking, when we look at the example of others, we're not just looking to those doing worse than us and being confident or content, but actually recognizing, delighting in, and intentionally thinking about godly examples we may have in our church or in our friendship circles or in our families. And so it's persisting together. And I just want to read again, actually, chapter 4, verse 1. And I want you to see Paul's longing for the Philippians to persist together. "My brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." That language is full of sincere love and a deep-seated longing for them to stand firm in the Lord. Paul's desires for them to never let go of Christ, to never lose sight of Jesus in suffering. And that's what it means to persist. And the rest of the passage kind of outlines that it's a community activity. Persisting together is a hallmark of Christians. Verse 15 we read, Well, it's all of us then. He says in verse 16, let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together in following my example, verse 17. Stand firm in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul cares deeply about the spiritual life of those who contend for the gospel. And this is a hallmark of the Christian life, persisting together. And so the challenge from this passage is really clear. Long for the persistence of your brothers and sisters. And I have two questions to kind of help us apply that. Who do you know who you can ask about their prayer and Bible reading time? If persisting together is something we do and we want our brothers and sisters to focus on Jesus even when life is hard. We can ask people, we can ask specific friends about how they're going and talking to God and reading his word. And this is not so that we can feel better about our great devotional life or feel affirmed in our not so great one. And it's not to tick off a list, but it's because we love our brothers and sisters. And then we want them to persist together. And the second one is pray for the perseverance of yourself and others. Ask God to strengthen you. You can pick some specific people and pray for them. Maybe you could have a person for each day of the week and pray for them, just asking God that he would strengthen them this week and help them to long for Jesus, to live his way, and to live shaped by heaven. So Christians are hallmarked by heaven and by persisting together. But all that activity can sometimes kind of sound a bit daunting. We can wonder why we're doing it. It sounds like a lot of work sometimes, especially when we don't feel like it. But again, it reminds me again of my friend Albert, the one who bites me. Albert's at college with me, and there's a reason that Albert asks so many questions of lecturers after class. There's a reason that he goes to the library every Monday and Tuesday. It's not to get good marks. It's not so he'll know heaps or feel good about himself. But it's because he knows he's going back to his church. He knows he's going back to teach with everything that he's kind of been given at college and just in his time in Australia. And so it is with us. Things can be daunting. We may ask, why keep going? Why persist? Why care about others standing firm? It's because the one we wait for, the one who is coming back, Jesus, is powerful. We read in verse 20 and 21 that those whose citizenship is in heaven, they eagerly await a saviour from there. They eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to it and we realise that the main contrast in this passage is not just between enemies of Christ and Christians. It's actually a contrast between enemies of Christ and their gods and their cravings and Christ himself. It's the enemies of Christ. Their God is their stomach, but Jesus Christ is the Lord. Their God might be an impulse, following a craving, but our God is a person, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And what power does a craving have? Just to compel us to eat, get up, to move in accordance with some desire, or to give us opportunity for sin. But Jesus, by his power in verse 21, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jesus is powerful, and by his power, he will raise people from the dead. It will change us and bring us home to where we have our citizenship. Enemies of the cross of Christ rely on the power of indulging in something that man has made that has lessened them. But we rely on the power of another. And by that power, we will be transformed. We'll be raised from the dead. And there's another comparison. The glory of the enemies of the cross of Christ is in their shame, We read about being transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body. See, God cares about our bodies, and through Jesus will one day completely set them free from every sinful impulse and passion. When Jesus comes back again, those who trust in him will be changed both inwardly and externally. It's not just physical. Jesus' power is so great that our bodies, which we sometimes are frustrated at, right? They're characterized by weakness, frailty, being lowly, by sin. They will be transformed to be like Christ. We'll be fit for life forever with Jesus. Without sin, without breaking down or decay. So Christ was made lowly so that when he returns, we'll no longer be so. I read the enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. And the hope here for the citizen of heaven is the return of the Saviour and the transformation of the body. Ultimately, the power of earthly things is to lead to destruction if they're what we focus on, if they're what we crave for. But the Bible says elsewhere that Christians, their hope is to wait for his son, from God's son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. To wait for Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus rose from the dead. This passage shows us that Jesus, in his power, he makes our resurrection a certainty. God's power through Jesus is his grace towards us. So I'm just going to read again and reflect upon Jesus' power. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. See, we don't stand firm in order to achieve something. We stand firm because in Christ it's already been achieved. We don't earn our citizenship in heaven. We already are. We already have our citizenship in heaven. It's a present reality. And so Christians are called to stand firm, not in order to make their salvation probable, or their resurrection, that it might happen. But we stand firm. We keep trusting in Jesus, even when it's hard, because our resurrection is certain in Jesus. We encourage one another, not so that our names might be in the book of life, but because they already are in Christ. Christ is powerful, and by his power we will be raised from the dead. Therefore, brothers and sisters, long to persist and to stand firm in him. Let's pray. Father God, in your mercy, fill us with the knowledge of your Son's power, that we may stand firm in him. Fill us with the certainty of his resurrection and the hope of ours, so that we might long for the resurrection of our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.